1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would. I commend our ladies for working with the kids. That song was not necessarily easy for them to learn. My wife has been working with my boys there at the house with that particular song, and I was trying to help them, and I couldn't do it. So it was they did a good job. So praise the Lord. Love it to see the kids serve in that way, don't you? It prepares their hearts. They may not understand it, you know, quite yet, but they will. And God will begin to open their eyes. And we were there once. Some of us, we were there. I'm teasing. But we remember when we weren't maybe as open to the things of God. And some of us took that into our later years where we weren't as open. And then God began to break down our heart and help us to see, oh, this is the truth of the scriptures. This is what I need. And so you keep your children and you keep these children in your prayers that God would work in them. And as they grow, their eyes would be opened. And God will do that through his word. He'll open their eyes. And that's a blessing. That's the blessed miracle of the gospel. And so let's pray that way for these kids. And just what they did this morning. Yeah, they're wiggly worms. They're loud. They don't know how to be quiet at times. They write on the walls. And, you know, we're going to change these pews. And one of the things I'm nervous about is we got to get the pens out of these pews. That's what I'm talking about. We're going to have artwork. We're going to have a smiley face up here. And that will not be good. But you know what? Even if it does happen, we just got to be patient. Let God do that work in them. So praise the Lord. I feel that the message this morning in 1 Corinthians 7 is not just a preventative type message, but it's a lesson that goes against the culture in a way that it's going to become obvious as we develop this thing. It's going to be obvious to you to see, wow, this is not only the opposite of the way the culture is, it goes against the grain of my own feelings about the matter of relationships. And it doesn't matter where you are. You could be right now married and married for a long time and happily married and have no real problems and struggle with the principle that Paul is developing here. So I want you to go ahead and open your heart and let's see what Paul is saying to the church, because it is such a powerful principle. It's so preventative. It keeps you pure. It keeps your kids pure. It keeps this principle in place, keeps these kids pure. Okay, and that goes. It's true for all of us. So let's keep our hearts open to this. And if God touches you, which is what my prayer is, that we'll see God do a wonderful thing in our life this morning. Now, let's get back to grips with what we're going to be talking about. The church Paul is dealing with here had a big problem with impurity, and that's clear to see, right? Look at verse 2. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And so Paul is dealing with the big problem of impurity. And what he's doing is he's giving the church instructions on avoiding fornication. Avoiding fornication. Now, the word avoid here means to keep a distance from. And so fornication, it should be something, right, that we should want to keep a distance from. And so what Paul is going to develop here is instructions through principle that is so powerful it can, in you and in your children, help you avoid fornication. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll talk about this. Father, I pray that you'll help us to not only learn this great truth, but to apply it. As we learned in Sunday school, or reminded in Sunday school, wisdom is knowing your word and doing it. I pray you'll help us to be wise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've already said, as Paul has said, that Paul has developed this that he might teach the church to avoid fornication. To avoid fornication. Now, there are some things in life that should be avoided. Would you agree with that? I would say sauerkraut would be one of those things. Some of you don't agree with me. You can be wrong. It's okay. I'll go on with my list. It's not just an exhaustive list, but all of them are totally accurate, okay? Arby's fries, in my opinion, should be avoided. Anything at the following places, anything on the menu Sonic, McDonald's, or Taco Bell. And I know that Brother Chad disagrees with me about that, but I know that I'm right. Pizza late at night. For some of you, no problems. For me, big time. Avoid that. But I have a hard time anyway, right? I suffer through it. How about when you open up the bag of Oreos and then you next time you look down, the whole row is gone. Like, whoa, what just happened? That should be avoided. Or this, eating ice cream out of the container. That should be avoided. Some of you are disagreeing with me, but let me tell you why. Because when your spouse goes, I'm not going to say which one, but anyway, the spouse goes to the fridge and opens the thing and they say this to the other spouse, where's the ice cream I just bought yesterday? Ooh, I ate it. What? It was a gallon. We just bought it yesterday. So it should be avoided that we eat ice cream out of the container because we overdo it, right? Yeah. Well, apparently the church here needed help from Paul to avoid not the silly list that I just gave you, but a very serious problem that the church was experiencing, and that is fornication. Okay, now, we have to know that Paul isn't just bringing this up. He's not pulling a list out of the air. The church wrote to him. Look at verse 1 of our text. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Go back to chapter 1. And we're just going to quickly do this. I don't want to have you moving all over the place today, but I do want you to see this. Look at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So apparently somebody wrote a letter to Paul, right? You can go back to our chapter 7. And it was somebody from the house of Chloe that wrote this letter. And the letter was an extensive letter. So there was a lot of problems. Remember in chapter 1, it was contentions. So there was division in the church, and we dealt with that. And we move up through the chapters and we find that there are other issues. Now in chapter 7, Paul is addressing the issue of fornication. And that's a big problem in the church here, okay? And so he's going to address it. Now, fornication, let's remember what it means. We sort of did this definition last week, but let me say it again just to be clear on this. Fornication, biblically, is sexual activity outside of the marriage bounds, okay? That's what fornication means. Sexual activity, whether or not a man or a woman live together. That's important. Because today, people live together and justify their sexual activity because they live together, but they're not married. Okay, so it's fornication, biblically speaking. But not just that. A lot of times people get engaged to be married and then find that they have the same mentality as somebody who lives together. Well, we have license because we're engaged. But there's no license there. It's fornication. That's the biblical definition. So whether or not you're married, fornication is when you're married. Now, fornication could also be when you are married and you are engaging in sexual activity outside of that. Another way to say that would be adultery as well, okay? But that is the definition. And I'm not making that definition up. You can biblically look up the words and find what it means yourself, okay? So to deal with the problem of impurity, what Paul does is he tells them they need to put some boundaries in place, okay? that seems so simple, but that's what Paul does. He says, okay, now, I don't want this to be complicated for you. You're having this problem of fornication, sexual activity outside of marriage. And so I want to help you stop that because it is a problem and it will destroy you as we learn in chapter 6. So you need to put some boundaries in place. Okay, so if you want to take some notes about what Paul said to the church, this is where you should do that. Boundary number one, he simply said this. Paul said, don't touch. That's what he said. Look at verse 1. We're going to avoid fornication. Don't touch. Now, verse 1. Concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You know what that word good implies? The word good implies this is a good boundary you should have. This is something good. He's not taking the negative approach. It is bad to touch a woman. No, he didn't say that. He says it's good to have this boundary, and that boundary is don't touch. That's what he said to the church. This would seem like a no-brainer because, you know, obviously if you don't touch each other, there's not going to be any sexual activity there. But it's a preventative measure. Touching, and I've heard this defined in all kinds of ways, okay? And let's just be clear about this. Touching means to touch, okay? It doesn't mean sexual intercourse. He's not saying don't touch or have sex. That's not what he's saying. He says don't touch. Literal, the word means don't touch. Now, Paul's point is to the church that if you do touch, it leads to sexual activity. It leads to it. It doesn't mean it, okay? So Paul's instruction to the church here is not to touch somebody that you're not married to. To clarify what Paul is saying, he refers, he's referring to the inappropriate kind of touch. The word touch means to fasten to kindle or set on fire. So being specific about the kind of touch Paul is talking to about here, it means the kind of touch that sets a fire. Like if you have a dry brush pile and you had a torch and you dropped it on there, what's that torch going to do? It touches that brush pile, it starts a raging inferno, right? Reminds me whenever I was a kid, teenager, and we had out in the country we lived and next to a big field, and it was a dry field, bad combo here on the 4th of July, right? So I had my bottle rocket, I set it off, it flew right over into that field. Next thing I know, the fire started and there was no putting it out. Little bottle rocket burnt down an entire field, okay? So what does this little touch do? Well, here's what Paul says. This is what he's saying. The touch ignites a flaming passion. Just the touch does that. Just the touch is what starts the fire, okay? And so he's basically saying here the touch should be avoided. This is the inappropriate kind of touching. Paul went on to say that not touching wasn't enough to completely stop the fire of sexual desire. Not touching. It's a lot, but there needs to be another step taken. And he tells us boundary two after that. So boundary one, Paul says to the church, avoid fornication, don't touch. Boundary number two. To avoid fornication, Paul said, get married. That's what he said. Look at verse two. Look at verse two. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And by the way, that's kind of a centralized location for that phrase, to avoid fornication. Everything that we're talking about is about that. That's the key. So when you study your Bible, you're looking for the key, right? So it unlocks the whole passage. That's the key. This is the topic, to avoid fornication. He's told you point number one, don't touch. Now number two, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So he's clearly making the point that God designed marriage and the marriage bed to help men and women avoid fornication. It's obvious. I mean, this point is that marriage is meant to satisfy the sexual desires of the spouses. The marriage bed is meant to take care of those feelings and desires that we have. And it would also mean, which is why Paul goes on, that because this is true of marriage, it should not be robbed from the spouse. Yeah. Listen to what he says next in verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, we just read verse 3. What is Paul talking about? In verse 2, he told us, we're avoiding fornication. Get married. Now, you're married. Let's put the context there. Now he's talking to married people. Verse 3. Don't rob your spouse of that sexual interaction. Look at verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, we're not talking about abuse here. We're talking about a choice, usually because of frustration, that we're withholding. And that's what he says in verse 5 when he said the word defraud. It's not a protective measure. It's usually a frustrative type thing. The word defraud literally means to rob or to strip or to take from by force, like we would ground our children from their toys or ground them from their games or from the TV or whatever we would ground them from. We're defrauding, we're robbing or stripping it away. Paul says this is not the way that we handle our marriage relationship when it comes to the sexual side. Don't defraud. Defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Basically what he's saying in verse 5 there is that there is a time whenever there's a mutual consent of separation from that physical contact. But look what he says next. And after that, come together again. Now, why would Paul say that? Well, and then he tells you the last phrase of verse 5. That, who? What's his name? Satan. So now who's in on this? The devil gets in. Do you think that the devil gets in on your marriage? Yeah. He slips in whenever you're not intimate with each other. And this is wily. This is rotten. But this is what he does. And he goes on, Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I'm sorry. Now, what's that word incontinency mean? Well, it means the want of self-control. Okay? So keep that in mind as we go through this. Paul explained to the church that if a husband or a wife to deny the marriage bed to their spouse, it would be to invite Satan to bring temptation to them. That totally makes sense. I mean, there would be a loss of self-control somewhere along the line because you haven't, you know, been able to express your intimacy that way. And so temptation would come. So both the husband, now we often see only one side of this, depending on where you are in your understanding of this topic. We often see this kind of as a one-sided thing, but it is not one-sided. This temptation comes to both the husband and to the wife. Now, the temptation might look different for the husband and to the wife, but the temptation comes from Satan on both sides whenever the intimacy isn't there. And so, both the husband and the wife are tempted because of this want of self-control, which ultimately will come whenever you've not been intimate. Now, let me ask you a question. When is the worst time for you to go shopping at the grocery store? We all know the answer to this. When you're what? When, like me right now. My stomach's been growling for 2 hours, okay? Don't go to the grocery store when you're hungry. We know that, but we do it anyways. I do. When you get hungry, there's no food. You're like, I'm going to the store, right? So then my wife asks me whenever I get back, why did you buy Cheetos, nachos, pizza, Smokies, Doritos, and Coke? I'm hungry. That's why we do that. It's the worst time to go grocery shopping because you have a want of self-control. Husbands and wives should be intimate. That is part of the design of marriage. You need to be intimate with each other. And again, we understand there can be consent of that separation, which is totally fine. But you must come back together. Yeah. What will this do? It will help to remove what? Temptation from the devil. Yeah. So before we move on, you know, I feel that I've left a very important point out, which we didn't read. It is part of our message, verses 6 through 9. Read this together with me and we'll explain how it fits. Because it really is kind of an important note, but it is a side note. The main point is to avoid fornication. However, this might apply to you as well, verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's what Paul is saying. This lesson is a true lesson, but it doesn't mean that this lesson which is true by commandment of God. In other words, God doesn't necessarily command every person to get married. That's not what Paul is saying. Okay? And he proves that. Look what he says in verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. What does he mean by that? Not married. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them that if they abide even as I. What is that? remain unmarried. It's that could be a good thing, Paul is saying. Okay? Verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. That word burn doesn't mean go to hell, okay? Let's go back to our initial illustration. It becomes a what? A flaming inferno. So he's talking about passion, okay? And context tells us he's not talking about burning in hell. We look at that, we're like, whoa, no way. I need to get married. I'm going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. The burning passion is what he's talking about, okay? So if you're unmarried and the burning passion is there, he's simply saying, get married, okay? Now, and by the way, it needs to be noted that marriage isn't always the best thing for everybody. It needs to be noted. That's not the primary thrust of this message, but it's not always a good thing for somebody to get married necessarily. I've talked to lots of young people who just cannot wait. I just can't. I'm never going to get married. You know, I'm like this now. You know, I've been around long enough. I can say this. Do you know what's worse than not being married? Being married to the wrong person. Yeah. It's worse than not being married is being married to the wrong one. Okay? So that's the note. So Paul's point here is to instruct the church how to be committed to purity, right? Whether or not you're married, because it doesn't slow down when you get married. The temptations come. So we all need to be committed to purity, unmarried and married alike. So let me ask you another question. Do we live in a society today that is having a problem with purity today? Do you think that's an issue in society today? Yeah. Has anybody watched the news lately? Yeah. Well, there's not a lot of positive things happening on the news. But one of those not positive things is all these people that are being arrested, not necessarily arrested, but fired from their corporate jobs because of sexual assault. And it's just happening. Newscasters, actors, et cetera, being accused of sexual assault. Report from USA Today, listen to this. For many firms, paying fines for sexual harassment has been treated as a cost of doing business. How sad is that? Even the past 7 years alone, U.S. companies have paid out more, in the last 7 years, listen to this, have paid out more than $295 million in public penalties over sexual harassment claims, according to the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission records. The report goes on. As recently as last January, Fox News re-upped with Bill O'Reilly to a $25 million a year contract, according to the New York Times. Even though O'Reilly or present day 21st Century Fox, I'm sorry, parenting company, which was 21st Century Fox, had settled multiple cases over misconduct with women, including one which he settled himself for $32 million. Fox later said it was aware of the harassment allegations against him and said O'Reilly, who was subsequently forced out, assured them that he had settled the matter personally. Okay? Next, there's another report. Even more recently, this one I think was just a few days ago, a news anchor named Matt Lauer, who was the co-anchor of NBC's Today, he was doing that for more than 20 years, was fired for inappropriate sexual behavior at work. And one of the other news anchors says that it was the case for as many as 8 victims. Okay, so we see this problem all around us in the world that we live. I mean, this problem of illicit sexual behavior. Do you think it extends down to our kids? Yeah, let me give you some more things here. High schoolers are considered strange if they're not interested in relationships. I didn't say sex. I want to make sure you understand this correctly. Common questions in the lives of high schoolers are these. Are you dating? Do you have a boyfriend? Do you have a girlfriend? We even ask kids this anymore. I have two sources on the following statistics. My first source is the 11 facts about teen pregnancy on the website dosomething.org, and the second source is teen pregnancy statistics at teenhelp.com. 3 out of 10 American girls will get pregnant at least one time before the age 20, and usually they'll get pregnant twice before the age 20. That's nearly 750,000 teen pregnancies, and that's the average. It doesn't mean that it's that many every year, but on average, 750,000. 8 out of 10 teen dads don't marry the one who is the mother of their child. 8 out of 10 don't get married. 15% of all 15-year-olds have had sex. This is according to these statistics. 8% report of being sexually active continuously. 29% of all 16-year-olds report they said they've had sex. 17 are reported of being sexually active. And 39%, almost 40%, of all 17-year-old teens have had sex. 30% report of being sexually active. Now, I want to give you another staggering statistic, because those ones aren't really all that surprising. Listen to this. 82% of teens, that's a lot of teens, surveyed feel that teens should not be sexually active. Almost all of them say we shouldn't be doing this. 67% of the teens surveyed who had already had sex wished they would have waited. That's 60% boys, 77% girls. They wish they never did it. That's encouraging. Whenever you see that last statistic there, for the most part, sexual activity between two who are not married, we understand as fornication, is not something that is widely accepted as the norm nor acceptable. So in other words, they don't like it. But I want to give you another report. And here's where the rubber hits the road for society and for you and me. Get ready. Reading in a book, and by the way, there's multiple sources on this, but I'll give you the title of the book. It's The Teen Survival Guide for Dating and Relationships. Survival Guide. I'm going to try not to be sarcastic here. I'm serious about that. I'm really going to try not to be sarcastic. But The Teen Survival Guide for Dating and Relationships, The Real World Advice on Guys, Girls, Growing Up, and Getting Along. On page 94, listen to what it says. Because of the romantic aspect of the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, expressive touching takes on a whole new meaning. But it doesn't have to include sex. For example, holding hands. It is a way of connecting physically. It may also be the first step in acknowledging to each other and to your friends that you're a couple. Another way to express intimacy, affection, and closeness is through hugging. Giving your romantic partner a hug, bringing him or her close to your heart, definitely allows you to feel closer emotionally. Next, just as these kinds of hugs, there are also all kinds of kisses. You can kiss someone as a way of saying hello or thank you. Please don't do that for me. Thank you. Anyway, unless you're my wife. You can kiss a friend to show you care or say, I love you. A romantic kiss, though, is very personal, an intimate expression between two people. And so that's the world's idea of dating and relationships. The world clearly says, and I don't think I'm going to have any disagreement about this, touching, holding hands, hugging, and kissing are all healthy ways to express yourself in dating. That's what the world says. They also say these activities do not lead to sex. That's what they said. In case you missed it, let me go ahead and read to you the first sentence of the paragraph I just read you. The first sentence. Because of the romantic aspect of the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, expressive touching takes on a whole new meaning, but it doesn't have to include sex. So in other words, the world says you can do all of those things that it advocated, and it doesn't lead to sex. Can I submit to you something this morning that I believe that Paul would have something different to say about that? Yeah. God wants us to know how to be committed to purity. The question that I have for you, church, do you want this advice? Or not? Do you want to know how to be pure, or do you just want to just keep living how you are and hope it works out okay? That's the real question. If you want to remain pure, then you need to understand that temptation hits all ages. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're married or not. It hits all of us. And we all need to get prepared for it. If you have children this morning, perhaps your child's here. They might not be totally listening right now, but if you do have children, then you probably are a little bit concerned about them keeping their purity through their high school and college years. You're probably a little bit concerned about it. Now, you might not be totally stressed, but the world doesn't, you know, really advocate purity, even though it doesn't like the sex idea. It doesn't have any problem with all of the things that lead to it. And so, you know, if you're a parent, then you need to, you know, there's probably concern there. What about you college students or college age or those teens of you that are in here, you're about to go into college or you're looking forward to it. Do you think that when you get in college that all of those passions that you have just sort of like dissipate? No. That's when it's the hardest. High school, college age. So implementing these things is going to be critical for you. Absolutely critical. But now we've talked about unmarried age bracket. How about those of you who are married? Temptations of Satan that come? How can you prepare? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Don't be distracted by the whatever happened up here, okay? Here's what you need. You need some boundaries, don't you? You want to remain pure? You need some boundaries. Well, what is that? You need to implement something in your family and in your personal life. And by the way, it has to start personally. It has to start personally. If you want to remain pure, then you need to implement the no-touch boundary. Not just the no-sex boundary, the no-touch boundary. What do you mean? I can't shake girls' hands? No, come on. That's not what he's saying here. Okay, we're talking about the touch that ignites the fire of passion. And we know what the difference is. And if that happens in you, then avoid it. Avoid the touch. Oh, this is, you know, this is hard in a society that does not advocate this. I just read to you statistics where all teens, most teens say, I don't think sex is right for kids who aren't married or anybody who's not married, and I'm sad I did it. But also think it's just fine to touch each other. And here's what Paul is saying. Don't touch. Why? Because it leads to those other things. Yeah, it brings you, like takes you right into it. So we need to implement some things in our personal life. Well, what things? Well, it's probably a good idea that you, whenever it comes to relating to the opposite sex, that you're very careful about how the touching takes place. Okay? Just careful. We don't have to be ridiculous about this. I mean, come on. We don't have to be ridiculous about this. But we do need to be committed to the no-touch rule, okay? Whether you're married or not, all right? Well, what's the second thing? Well, if you are married, then we need to be intimate. You need to be intimate with your spouse. Remember what Paul said, there can be consent for a time, but don't let that thing turn into a, you know, because it invites Satan in, okay? He can get in there. And we want to remain pure. So we need to implement these boundaries into our marriage. And it will protect our lives, our marriage, down the road of purity. So we need to be committed. My prayer this morning is that you will decide to be committed. Whenever I was a teenager, I would say probably around fifth grade that I started becoming understanding of the drugs that were going on around me. Not necessarily fifth graders just like getting wasted and stuff, but I was starting to realize that it was going on around me. And at the age that I was when I was in fifth grade, I made some decisions at that time that I wasn't interested in drinking. I wasn't interested in smoking. I wasn't going to go down that road. And so I remembered in fifth grade, not a lot of temptation, really no temptation that I can remember. Sixth grade, not a lot of temptation. Seventh grade, not a whole lot. Eighth grade, boom, it came like a ton of bricks when I got in eighth grade. It was all around me. Like all of my peers, all of my friends, it felt all, not all of them, but it felt like everywhere I went, somebody was smoking weed or somebody was smoking something. And then at the other house, like I even had family that would invite me on, you know, little vacation trips, and I'm in eighth grade and they're trying to get me drinking and drunk. And I'm like, I'm in it, you know, but you know what? Even one person in my family who was a little bit pushy, was a little bit older than me, and we were away from our parents. Bad idea. Anyway, he brought all this beer on this little trip getaway. We were going to be gone for a whole week, and he was just going to get wasted all week, you know, and then we would just goof off and whatever. I didn't know about the beer. I was excited about the getting out there and the, you know, and doing the hiking and all that stuff. And so he opened the trunk, and there it was. It was him, myself, and his other friend, and they kind of collaborated on the alcohol thing. And so they would, in the evening, we'd have the campfire, and they would be, you know, drinking away. And he threw one to me, and he said, drink it. And he was bigger than me, and he said, drink it. I said, nah, I don't want one. He said, drink it. And it wasn't like you have a choice. And you think, well, why would somebody do that? Because they need to justify what they're doing. They got to get you in on it. So I didn't really feel like getting beat up or something. So I pretended like I was drinking it. That's how committed I was. I literally put it in my mouth and spit it out and dumped it out on the ground behind me. If he knew I'd done that, he would have beat me up, but I wasn't interested. Do you know why? Because I decided when I was young, I don't want this. Here's what Paul is saying. These boundaries for purity will help you. But you have to decide to implement them. You have to decide, you have to make a decision. Am I going to implement these or not? Because if you do, the Bible is always true. And the promises in the Bible are always true. You implement these things, then it will protect you and keep you pure. You say, I don't need it, I'll make it on my own. Then you're not going to be protected. And so there needs to be a commitment there. This morning, I hope that you're willing to make that commitment. Amen. Is this just for kids? No, it's for all of us. We all need to implement these boundaries, all of us. Amen. Let's do that this morning. Father, we love you and we thank you for, God, how good you are. You're so good to us. And I do pray this morning that you'll help us to put these principles into practice in our life, that we'll implement these things and remain pure, because we've not committed ourselves to something that is the potential to work, but it's your word, God, and it works every time. Certainly, it's clear to see that in a society that we live, that these boundaries are not the world doesn't see it this way. So I pray you'll help us to have faith. Help us to have faith that it works, and this is the truth of the matter, please. And certainly, Lord, we'll give you glory for it in Jesus' name.